worship emphasis, what Noah wanted me to get up and a little bit talk about was the emphasis of worship, what it looks like, just not just individually, but a little bit corporate, and mainly the power of song. And so if you don't know my background, I've been a worshiper. I used to travel with my mom and dad. We traveled all over the place and throughout the United States, up in Maine and all through Canada, and we traveled. I remember being so young, I would have to stand on an accordion box to reach the mic to sing. So I was raised in a family of worship leaders. They led worship in church. My kids are worship leaders. And worship is not something that I do. It's not something that I'm not any longer. I am a worship leader. I'll always be a worship leader. When we were doing worship tonight, I was going, the Lord recalled a memory for me. And so I don't know what this looks like tonight, but we're going to have fun with it. The Lord recalled this memory for me. I remember, a lot of you that don't know my testimony, I got saved when I was 23 years old. I was a coke addict. I did drugs for many years. I was a drug dealer. I collected people that owed money. I was the guy they sent out to get it. I'm not that guy anymore, but they've talked about sending me out to gather up the people that missed tithe. I don't know what that looks like, but I'm not that guy anymore. But anyway, I'll never forget. I got saved when I was 23. I had traveled from one province to another province to drop a load of cocaine off and meet with some pretty shady characters. And I remember in that process, I was going through this major, I was constantly overdosing. I'd wake up in the morning, my pillow would be covered in blood because I'd snorted so much coke and did so much drugs the night before. And when I was 23, I kind of disappeared for a couple of weeks. My parents didn't know where I was. My brothers and sisters thought I was dead. Nobody knew what was happening. And I showed up home. And I went to a party that night and really overdosed really bad. I was laying on the floor, and I heard this voice from the Lord. I heard the Lord say to me, if you don't serve me now, you'll never have another chance. This is what he said. You are only alive because of your mom and dad's prayers. And I'll never forget, that Sunday morning, I went to church, didn't hear the message, but I was hungry to go up and repent. And I shared that story briefly, without all the insights of it. I would never forget, I started going through, the Lord instantly took the craving of drugs from me, but I was going through such terrible DTs. I literally, for 6 months, lived in this state of constant demonic torment. My mind, there was times I'd be overwhelmed and think about suicide. There'd be times overwhelmed. I was a 23-year-old guy, and I felt safer out sleeping on the street than I did in my folks' home. And I would actually have to sleep with the light on because when I shut it off, I could see demonic influences in the corners of the rooms mocking and making fun of me. And I'll never forget it. I got up one morning and I just said, I just can't do this anymore, Lord. And that's a whole other part of my testimony. But I said to one of my brothers, I said, could you drive me up on the Cabot Trail? I'll never forget it. So he said, yeah, I'll drive you up, Jamie. And he was a little nervous. It's nothing but rolling highlands. It's hills, it's mountains. Every place you stand, if you fall off, you're dead. I mean, it's just that type of place. And I'll never forget, I told my brother, I said, just let me go off and just walk by myself. And he was nervous. He said, okay, what's going on? I said, I just want to go off and walk by myself. So we pulled up to this place called the Celtic Lodge. It's just big, huge Scottish a lodge that's built on the side of this mountain that overlooks the ocean. It's just breathtaking. I remember going, and I remember sitting on the bench. It was a bench that looked out over the ocean. I had no words. My mind was just, I felt like all over the place. And I made this statement. This is all I could get out. I said, here I am. And that was it. And I felt so overwhelmed by the presence of God. And that moment, I knew that my key for life had nothing to do with preaching, had nothing to do with even leading worship from a stage. But I knew in that moment that the call on my life was a worshiper. And I sat there in that presence on the side of that ridge, and it was like the whole realm of that whole cliff row was just consumed with presence. And I said, Lord, I don't have to do anything. But I promise you this, I will always worship you. From that moment, God did something transformative in my heart. Transformational. It was just, I can't even describe it to you. And of course, years later, becoming a worship leader, I found out my grandmother, and I come from an inheritance of the tribe, the Jewish side, they say, I have on my family is the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe of worship leaders. And so when I get up and talk about worship, it's not something that I get in and I study from the perspective of, let me just show you what worship is. I want to talk to you from the perspective of what it means to be a worshiper. Because if I was to be honest with you, it's probably the most underrated thing for most churches right now. We've gone through a shift. I've been privileged to be a part of several shifts in culture where worship has gone from one place to the Redback Hymnal to Southern Gospel music. I grew up in that whole era. Some of us here did. We remember that, you know. We were Gaither followers for whoever had sang Southern Gospel for years. But I grew up in that era to contemporary worship, to all these different things. Abby talked about it. So if you weren't here Wednesday night, you missed Abby. She taught on the sacred and the holy. It was just absolutely fantastic. It was amazing. I was just sitting thinking, oh my gosh, we're in trouble. Here's the real preacher of the church. I told the guy, you're in trouble now. But the thing is, I sat through, and not music has always been a part of my life. And song has always been a part of my life. So I've sat through many different shifts in culture. You know, I went through Hillsong. I went through Abby touched on. I went through Bethel. I went through all that. It's all great. And I'm great with culture shift. But worship does not shift with culture. Songs may change. Rhythms may change. Music may change. Presentation may even change. But worship is who we are. It never shifts. And so, you know, I think sometimes, you may not know this about me, I'm more of a song singer than a songwriter, but I have written some worship songs. We've sung them at Covenant several times. A lot of people don't know. It's okay. It's not, you know, I'm not a big worship writer. But I really feel like that one of the things that the Lord is doing right now is he's re-engaging and raising up psalmists again. And I believe this with all my heart. I believe, once again, first of all, I believe it's in all of our DNA to be able to worship, and it's a call on all of us to sing. Whether you can carry a note in a bucket, if you're sitting next to the guy that just goes off key constantly, we all are called to song. We all are called to some type of verbal expression of our relationship of intimacy with the Father. You just can't get away from it. But I also believe that there are anointed psalmists that carry an anointing on their voice. Listen, you can be a great singer and not be an anointed psalmist. Right? How many secular singers do you know? Wow, what a voice. But they're not anointed psalmists. So I believe there is a distinctive, but I don't want to get to the place where you think, well, because I'm not a worship leader or because I'm not this, I'm really not called to sing or carry song or verbally express. That's a lie. We are all called to that. As a matter of fact, it's actually created in our DNA. It's the DNA part of God that he's created us with. And I think sometimes when we understand the reason for why we do something, I think it carries a different value for us. So I'm not here to rebuke you. I'm not here to challenge you. What I'm here to do is I'm hopefully here to stir your heart, to get you to step into maybe a different level or a deeper place or a greater place in worship than you've ever experienced before. Worship is such a intimate expression of passion. How many of you married couples got one song that when you hear it, you go, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's our song. Mm-hmm. Yeah, oh yeah. Oh yeah. Or you hear that one song that, you know, gets one person fired up. So you're like, when you want to get some action, let's put this song on. Oh yeah. Let's get this music going right now. We all have songs that take us back to childhood. We have songs that take us back to high school. We have songs that take us back. There's a reason why the football team comes out to a song or chanting or cheering or singing or whatever it is. There's something that happens individually in them, but there's something that takes place when they get corporately together that brings a different bit of energy to the game. You know, I don't know if you watch boxing or UFC, whatever it is. Have you ever noticed when a fighter comes out, he's got a particular song that he's coming out to? It's energizing him. It's energizing his fans. There's something that just takes place. And sometimes you look around and you see the response of fans in the football stand at a football game, or the response of stands, people in the stands at a baseball game, where they got their shirts off, their bodies painted, they're screaming, they're yelling. And we come into church and we have this less reaction. I'm not telling you to paint your belly Jesus and come next week and take your shirt off, but I think it'd be kind of cool. Bring it. So Jessica read so beautifully this psalm in Psalm 104. This is David. Now, some people say David didn't write this song. They're saying now that David wrote this song. New studies on this person. And I know David wrote 75 psalms in the Bible, but the reality is that David participated in many other psalms because he was a psalmist. He was teaching other people to have the anointing of the psalmist. So you read a lot of psalms, Psalm 99, where David had influence. They would bring it to David and read it or sing it, and David would say, "Dad, don't do that. I'm feeling that God is wanting to do this." So David had this incredible influence. He said, "I will sing my song to the Lord as long as I live." Now watch this statement. There's a real powerful truth here. He said, "Every day I will sing my praises to God." The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, teaches us that there's something that takes place with the connections of our words or the connections of our song or singing that creates this atmosphere. You can instantly shift. I don't know if you like to listen to worship. When I get discouraged or down, there's always that one or two songs that I just go to. And it's like I'm taking the cord or something to my heart and just plugging it up. It's like, bah! I become energized. It stirs me. And so when God created us with the vocal ability to use our language, whatever that looks like, the reason for that was it creates this atmosphere that produces something in and over our lives individually, but also corporately. Solomon said this in Proverbs 18:21. You've heard it 100 times. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Here's what he's saying. When you love something, there will be a language connected to it. I hear you guys talk about your kids, that there's no argument how much you love them. Why? Because there's a language to it. I hear you talk about your spouse. There's no question about the level of your commitment to love, because there's this actual language that you've developed it. And you define that experience with this love intimacy of words. I don't know if you've ever sang over your baby. I used to sing over my kids all the time. I used to sing in the car with my kids. There's this language that you create. And Solomon says, here's the thing you've got to get. It always produces something, whether it's negative or it's positive. There's something that's connected in your vocal ability, because when God created the world, it said, "And God said, let there be." So when I allow worship or a song or praise or magnifying, this concept of magnifying the Lord to come out of my mouth, what I'm doing is I'm creating something in the atmosphere where it creates this shift where I remove myself from one place and step into another. And he goes on to talk about how this thing will produce fruit and you will eat it. The word eat in Hebrew is consume. He says, whatever your language creates, here's what he's saying. Whatever your language engages in fully, you will devour. You will devour it. The word means to burn up with it, have an intense desire. You will transform, you will be transformed by the exposure of your words. Listen, if I'm sitting around hanging out with a guy and all that comes out of his mouth is dirtiness, filth, and he's married, the moment I'm thinking to myself right at the moment, okay, there's a danger here. Right? So Solomon lays it out. He says, and it's fruit, paran, P-A-W-R-A-W. There's fruit, there's growth, there's increase. It means to bring forth. It means to cause something to be or be fruitful or bear fruit. This is what words carry. This is what song carries. And I could go through the Old and New Testament. I can show you where they, even after they had the Lord's Supper one time in Mark, it says that after they finished the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn. We overlook that. We get focused in on the washing of the feet. We get focused in. Can you imagine we're sitting around and Jesus leans over and says, hey, there's going to be a guy here that's going to take the last piece of pizza and he's going to betray me. That's the modern version. That's JC version. He's going to betray me. It was like, who? It's not me, Lord. It's not me. Is it me, Lord? Is it me, Lord? Can you imagine those type of things? And then afterwards, Jesus said, hey, let's sing a hymn. Hey, we get up and wash your feet. Has this argument with Peter. They're at Passover. He washes his feet. And Peter's like, nah, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, hey, I'm just going to tell you, this is a form of worship. It's a time of a form of humility. It's a form of blessing. It's a form of just positioning yourself correctly in your heart. And if you don't do this, it's going to be really hard for me and you to do life together. Peter goes, ah, crap. And Jesus goes, okay. Peter says, okay, Lord, wash my feet and my hands and my head. You know, Peter was that extremist. Lord said, no, Peter, I'm just going to wash your feet. Your feet's enough. Hey, by the way, let's sing a song. Let's sing a hymn. See it all through Scripture. Paul and Silas are in prison. They're in chains. They're chained up to the walls, almost like that bad Monty Python movie. Always look on the bright. You know what I'm talking about? Right? That's what it looks like, right? And everybody's freaking out. Silas is probably freaking out. And Paul just looks over at Silas and said, I got an idea. Okay, what? How are we getting out of here? Let's sing. I don't know about you, but if I'm chained in prison, the last thing on my mind is singing. So there's this revelation that comes through song, through verbal expression. And song is so powerful. The only reason my wife went after me was because I could sing. Let me read a couple of great New Testament scriptures for you. Colossians 3 and 16, this is the Passion Translation. Let the word of Christ live in you richly, flooding you with all wisdom. Apply the scriptures as you teach and instruct one another with the, can you read it? Is it up there? What's it say? And with, given to you spontaneously by the Spirit, so with all your, who's he talking to? Talking to the church, he's talking to us. Listen to Ephesians 5, 18, 19. Do not get drunk with wine, which is rebellion. What a great word. What a great way to start a verse on joyful singing. You ever heard a drunk guy sing when he goes through a struggle? It's terrible. Don't you hate it when you hang out with your buddies and they get drunk and they're the most hateful people in there. I love you, man. I just want you to know I love you, man. You're awesome, man. Right? Why is he rebuking them here? Because this is a counterfeit experience of a negative or false emotion that's led by a false spirit. That they could actually think that their heart could be satisfied by something else other than what he's going to share. So he says, instead, be filled continually with the Holy Spirit. Let me stop there. Wait a minute. I've already been filled with the Spirit, haven't I? What are you talking about, continually be filled? Well, I got my baptism 20 years ago. I'm good. Well, you're pretty hateful still. You may want to get rebaptized. What's he talking about here? Will one drink of water satisfy you for a week? Or a month? Or 2 weeks? Who's going to show you how to do this? Watch this. Instead, be filled continually with the Spirit, and your hearts will overflow with what? They're connected. You can almost reverse them, and I'll show you that. You can almost reverse them. Joyful song of the Lord. Keep speaking to each other with words of scripture, singing the psalms with praises, spontaneous songs given by the Spirit. Are you catching this? He's actually placing this concept of singing. Now, there's so many ways to worship. We can worship with the arts. We can worship shouting. We can worship falling down, bowing down. We can worship through an instrument. We can worship in the natural. You may not even feel something spiritual, but you're just going to worship anyway. Then you can have encounters where you deeply worship in the Spirit. You can worship with feasting. I'm telling you right now, when my family gets together and we eat, it's a worship experience. I'll tell you right now, if you've ever been to a good, big corn boil or shrimp boil, it's a worship experience. It really is. It's like, the smell, everything about the atmosphere is like, wow, I feel great right now. But we can also worship using our spiritual gifts. People don't realize that when you give prophetic word, you prophesy, you speak encouragement, pray for somebody to be healed, whatever it is you do, an act of kindness, whatever fruit you're choosing to use. And that moment, it's actually a form of worship because of who you're representing. And this all sounds great. But what happens when worship becomes about us? When I sing just simply because I can, or I do a gift simply because I was given it. And worship is such a true part of the subject that God focuses on us in our mouth, both privately and corporately. Both are vital to not just your connection, but your spiritual growth as a believer. We define worship to the such a limited response so much in the church now that I think we've gotten to the place to some degree where we're so familiar with it that there's a part of us that's really misunderstood what worship is. So I want to talk a little bit about worship. I'm not going to be long. I'm definitely not going to get through what I have, but I am going to highlight some things for you. I'm going to share some things I think that are going to be very, very powerful. I think familiarity weakens the expression and the power, I think, of worship to a large degree. I believe when we lose the revelation of what it means to worship, it weakens the expression and the power of what worship does for our life. When I got saved, all I had was worship. All my friends kept saying to me, all my Christian friends, my parents, all my family, just go to the doctor and get a prescription and get you help you through this. And I'm not, if you want to use prescriptions, use prescriptions. But I remember saying to my mom and dad, if I'm going to pick up one drug to carry me through after I've just quit another drug to carry, I told the Lord, if you're not big enough to free me, I don't know that I should be serving you. I just blatantly told him that. And I chose to go the route of worship. I chose to create a different language. And the first place we actually see the word worship in the Bible is in Genesis 22 and 5, where Cain and Abel begin to bring their offering to the Lord. This is actually the first place where we see this word worship. And it's the word shakan, shakakan. No, it's not the song, but that's the word, okay? That's the word, all right? And here's what it means in the Hebrew. It means prostrate, to fall down, reverence. It means humbly beseech. That means to go after and request earnestly. It means to beg. I want you to see this Old Testament revelation of worship. It's talking about going after a presence so much where they would actually lay down on the floor like they were dead. If you go to a Muslim country, you go to Israel, there's certain times through the day where everybody will stop what they're doing, they'll get on their knees, and they'll fall on their faces. Because they've got this kind of religious form. Or is it religious? In my evaluation, the three times that they mark throughout the day to worship is way more than the times we mark throughout the day for worship. The three moments in their day they take to acknowledge the God of Israel who loves them, who cares for them, who is their protector, their provider. And I'm just comparing. And they've had it for generations. And familiarity as it is or may be for them, they make a commitment every day. This is to be a part of our lives as God's people. This is who we are. We are worshipers. This is what we see in the Old Testament. And this is the same meaning for worship throughout the entire Old Testament except for one place when the word becomes sagad, which means a false form of worship. When it just becomes about you falling down and worshiping something else other than the God. And most of what we do today is actually not defined as worship. It's defined as praise. I'm surprised sometimes, and even when I was younger, when I would go teach and preach on worship and all that kind of stuff, even before that, I was surprised how little I know growing up in a worship family, growing up as a singer, growing up as all this stuff, and family, I have family members, Abby's an awesome songwriter, and Noah plays an awesome guitar. I mean, I'm surrounded by people that are gifted. My brother's had several CDs, he's done music, he's worked, my brother-in-law, my sister, we're all involved in worship. It surprised me how little I knew about what worship and praise is. In the New Testament, this word worship comes proskuneo. It's the exact same as the Old Testament word, but it goes into a little deeper definition and it presents a worship that's more intense. I'm just teaching a little bit. Are you okay with this? Everybody all right? Okay. I'll shout at you in a minute. You can get excited again. So it's more intense. It has this more intensity where it goes from just bowing down, where now it means to kiss. Becomes super intimate. It actually means like a dog licking his master's hand. That's the definition of this word in the Greek and Aramaic. You do this when you see your grandkids or your kids or your spouse, hopefully. It means to adore. Listen to this. You know, because we talk about this a lot. A couple Sundays ago, I invited people up. This word for worship in the New Testament actually means to go forward. It means to get up out of where you are and to move to a place and refocus on worship. It means to make a motion towards. And corporately, it's talking about it. This word means in front of, prior to, or before. So when this word worship, proskuneo, is used in the New Testament, it's not just bowing down and humbling yourself and being radical and being energetic and just really, you know, going after seeking God. It's all of this stuff. But then when you mix that with the concept of the word praise, halal, because they go hand in hand. The word halal means to celebrate, to give glory, to shine, to sing, to rave. This is an interesting, this word, I laughed my head off when I looked this up in Hebrew and it meant to rave. Listen to the definition of rave. This is so funny. The first one is very good. It says to move or advance violently. Anybody ever been in a service where they're raving for God? Come on! Bring it, Jesus! I mean, they're just raving. They're in warfare mode. They're just going after it. It also means this, which I thought, you know, I was doing this before, so I was already doing this. It means, I love this, it means a large overnight dance party featuring techno music and usually involving some taking mind-altering drug. So I said, I was doing this before I got saved. Is that why you called me? Because I had already practiced this so well? Some kids are going, what's techno music? Right? Watch this. It means thanksgiving. It means worship offering, which is Brian's going to preach on. It means to act. Praise in the New Testament means there will be an action involved. It means hymn. It means song, to sing, or to play an instrument. Now, why was this not mentioned in the Old Testament? In this caliber. I want to give you a truth that's so powerful about David. You cannot look at worship in the Bible without looking at David. Let me tell you what makes David's testimony so powerful. David's caliber of worship was mentioned both in the Old Testament in Samuel, 1 Samuel, and in the New Testament in Acts, to the point where the writers said, the temple that we will build in the end times, whatever that looks like, the last days for us as a church. In other words, he wasn't saying there would be an end. He was saying, I am going to raise up the tabernacle of David. He wasn't talking about a king. He was talking about this heart of worship. Acts 13 tells us that he said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will, who will fulfill the fullness of what I have for him as God. So we see this thing in the Old Testament. If you go back to Genesis 29, 35, praise is something that was given only at childbirthing. Where are you going with that? Right? So here, this is Hebrew culture. When Hebrew families had a baby, from the moment from its first cry, the parents would constantly shower that child with praise until they reach maturity. They would sing to them. They would do declarations over him. They would do all this motion where they would do the dance of their people, sing the songs of Psalm of David, and they would dance around. And David had this revelation. David knew that there was something in birthing. Let's go back to David. Because David was not the guy that you would ever, you know, believe that God would raise up to be a king. He was kind of a castaway. He wasn't really a son, but he was kind of a stepson. He was in this place where you wouldn't acknowledge this guy as the guy that Jesus or God would even declare, I found this guy, and he has a heart after me. And the reason is because David was such an outcast that when he was in the hills watching sheep, I don't know if you've watched King of David, it's a new series on, it's fantastic on TV. When he's up in the hills and he's tending sheep from a young age, he's got his harp and he's playing and he's writing these psalms and he's singing these songs in relationship to God. In that private moment, he comes into this discovery of who his father really is. And as he's singing the songs, he realized that what coming out of him is actually what the Father is praising about him. You know, all songs in the Old Testament are songs of testimony. They're always written from experience and encounter. And they magnify the God who they had the experience or encounter with. So watch this. David gets this revelation. He's my daddy. Who's your daddy? David gets this revelation that, oh my goodness, from my encounter with him, something's being birthed in me. I'll say it this way. David couldn't have a baby, but he was having a baby. And he was the baby. And the revelation that overtook David was, oh my goodness, from my encounters with God and his love and his purity and his greatness and his magnificence, I realize that I'm never going to fully mature while I'm on this planet. So praise and worship will be a part of my life continually because of the birthing that's taken place in me of intimacy. Now listen, the New Testament tells us that you and I have been born again. What would be the natural response for that encounter from our Father? Here's what he said. I seek for worshipers. Why? Because there's this intimacy that takes place. And we use verbal expression. I can sit with my wife for a whole day and say nothing. It doesn't mean I don't love her. It doesn't mean she don't love me. But to really be pulled into intimacy, there has to be this exchange of verbal expression. If you're married to somebody that doesn't talk, my heart breaks for you. It really does. Buy you a puppet. Your spouse will think you're going crazy long enough to start talking to you. Really, I'm serious. David learned that there was this ongoing praise. Now, let me just share this with you. This is really interesting. I'm going somewhere. Stay with me. So out of this encounter, David sits down and he writes Psalm 34, verse 1. Ready? I will bless the Lord at all times. Because in God, we never fully mature till we get there. Not here. And he says, his praise shall continually be him. Some translations say, as long as I live, I will praise him. But here's a fascinating thing. that David may not have had a revelation of because of how they view dying and death and what that looked like. If you look through all of Scripture, when you and I get to wherever God has taken us, whatever the second coming of Christ looks like for us, listen to me, you never exit praise. Prophecy will end. There'll be no teachers. There'll be no pastors. There'll be no, the fivefold gift will no longer exist. But there'll be worship. There'll be praise. Why? Because verbal expression is the definition of spiritual intimacy. That's what we were created for. David's heart had shifted. His spiritual birthing was taking place. Even as a young boy, he was getting something. Both worship and praise interact with one another to express our hearts so we can portray before God in many different ways about how we feel about who he is and who we are connected to him. And sometimes we take that so lightly. I know we would never put a time frame on worship. And I know we would never definitely put a time frame on the teaching of the word, because we're not those people. I know you would never get bored in the presence of God. I was going to leave that part out. I just kind of added that and threw it in. And I think sometimes it's because we don't understand or know kind of what biblical worship and praise is calling us to. And the reality is we are all challenged and called to it. David had a heart after God. And he would experience his will. Let me just first say this. Worship and praise is always an act of your will.
Well, I just don't feel it.
I don't feel loved sometimes by my wife, but she loves me. She's a contemplator. She likes a lot of time by herself. So I just poke my head in every now and go, do you miss me? I let her know I'm there. But it's an act of will. So listen, it's not about the music's too loud. I don't like this song. I'm not into this type of worship. It's really just you're making a willful decision to not worship. Well, I was brought up that way. It's religious. It's not religious. It's biblical. You're never too mature not to worship. You're never too gifted to not worship. You're never too spiritually in tune with the Holy Spirit to not worship. There is no excuse on the planet for you not to be giving some expression of verbal, formal act of worship. And if you are, it's not that your heart is necessarily off. It's just that you've not got into this revelation with your heart that you understand that the battle over your life is your will. The main confrontation that's going over our lives as a whole, as God's people, has always been the will. The will is the number one strength of our actual human fleshly body. So God is after it and the enemy is after it. And usually, your will affects your emotions and your thought. And whatever your will comes into agreement with, that's what it will chase after. So God said, I found David, this guy who first of all has a heart. How do I know he has a heart? Because he will fulfill all my will. He will do it. This is the position of a worshiper. David's the first guy in the Bible to be called a psalmist. We see men singing a little bit, but we don't see anybody that's actually writing and producing psalms and songs like David's doing. Up to this point, it was mostly women that sang. Even when they got across the Dead Sea and the sea opened, it was Miriam that grabbed the tambourine and did the dance. How long has it been since you've seen a guy grab a tambourine and do the dance? How long has it been since you've seen a guy dance, period? Or twirl or do anything? Because we're too manly for worship. David broke that mold. And he brought this prophetic utterance to us of not just corporately worshiping, but even men being the men of anointed corporate worship. But we display something. You know, when we look at a man and a woman relationship, we look at the mother as nurturing, soft, kind. She's the one that just kind of brings the peace and manages things properly. We look at the dad, we look at the provider, the tough guy, the protector, the leader. What's that look like for us as men in worship? Because you're a man, you're excluded from worship. Because you're a woman, you're excluded from worship. It's not how it works. The prophetic revelation is we're all called. There's three truths connected to worship. This is the first one. Worship and song is where we discover God. I'm not going to preach all these, so calm down. The second one is personal and corporate worship changes my perspective. It changes our perspective as a whole. The third one is worship transforms our nature and character to match His nature and character. Now let me say this once again. How powerful is worship and praise? Do we have an understanding of the value? So number one, worship is where we and those we worship with discover God. There's something that happens in the spirit when we worship together. It's all right, you can say, yes, Pastor, it's true. The only way it doesn't is if you're dead. If you can't worship in here, it's going to be hard for you to worship anywhere. If it's not personal, you say, well, I just don't like to worship. No, 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 that's not how it works. You have a hard time expressing at one of your kids' events how much you worship. How much you love them. When they do something great and they achieve something spectacular. Right? You win the lotto, you know how to worship. Somebody buys you a Tesla, drops it off to your house, you know how to worship. We got all these concepts of worship. One of the key elements of worship is called magnification. And it's in a verse in the Bible, in Psalms 34 and 3. And I'll talk about this, and then we'll just ask the Holy Spirit what He wants to do. Psalms 34 and 3, this is a psalm of David. And David says this. I'm going to talk a little bit about corporate power. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Listen, he's writing this alone. Who is he talking to? Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name forever. Magnify is the word magnification. It has this power in our lives that when we engage in it, we all feel it, we can all see it, we can actually experience the same thing corporately. Because at that moment, it doesn't matter what song's playing, we are all connecting our voices in a biblical principle, this biblical principle that says our language, right, One can send 1,000 to flight, two can send 10. I mean, I could go on, two or three would gather my name, you know, ask anything you want. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. We see this power of language. And I use this word magnification because corporately we are challenged, according to Psalm 34:3, to magnify the Lord. And this word, most translation, is defined as passionately praising God. That's what magnify means. Passionately praising God. David discovered that one of the keys to his life as a follower on his journey with relationship with God, individually and corporately to the people he taught, he understood that his whole purpose in his songs, in his writings, in his poems, in his worshiping and praise was magnifying something. It brought this ability to open the gate to magnify something in a way that he had never seen it before. You know, David was the only guy who anointed 900 worshipers. Before David, Israel wasn't led by worshipers into war. It was David that designated the 900 Levites that would lead out. Now, if I said, hey, you know, we're going to go to war next week, and who wants to be a worshiper? They'd be like, oh, yeah, I like to be a worshiper. Okay, no problem. No, you go ahead, get out front. He'd be like, wait a minute. David had this revelation that if he could get people to engage in worship, no matter what type of battle, no matter what type of war was going on, it would make God appear to be bigger than anything they could possibly even face. And it not only did it individually, it did it corporately. It's actually a part of David's whole concept of what worship and praise looks like. Once again, it's just not something we do. It's something that we were created for. In the beginning was worship. And worship receives, it positions me to receive this personal and corporate, deeply thing that goes on with me and God and the people that are engaging with me. And it opens this gate. David said, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving, or enter his gates with praise, his courts with thanksgiving. It's one thing to go through the gate. It's another thing to get into the courts. You had Thanksgiving tonight. That's what Stephen started with, Thanksgiving. I looked around. You were excited. You didn't know where we were going, but you knew we were going somewhere. Even if it looked like, it's always looked like for you. You were excited. I was pleased. God was pleased. It wasn't on the clock. God's not going, okay, they got 20 minutes of this, and then they better move on. And then we went into the courts. Did you notice the shift in when you started with thanksgiving to when you went into actually from worship into praise? Well, you just started to just, you went from this. I dance, but I'm not gonna. Right? To this. You felt something. What happened? You got through the gate. Then you entered the court. The court is where David realized that if you magnify him, you will experience majesty. Going through the gate is awesome. But when you do what the Bible calls the court, the home, the village, the town, the city, the kingdom, whatever you want to define it as. He's saying, now you've entered into majesty. That's where we begin to be really affected corporately. That's where we really begin to experience God. John 4, 23, 24, this won't be up there, but this is an interesting scripture. Because we've been quoting the scripture like it's coming and it's coming and it's coming and we're waiting on it. But the hour is coming. And is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now listen, worship here elevates us to see differently through our connection with the Spirit. That's what it does. He calls it, 1 Peter 5 calls it exaltation, or exalt the Lord with me. So it elevates us. So I want to give you just a glimpse of what this verse is saying. So now is the time. It's here. I think we're waiting. I think there's a part of us that are waiting for the next great worship movement. The next great song that touches our heart. Right? Braden sang, "Shout to the Lord." You can't get any older than that. I mean, I could have went back and got a few. He sang, "Shout to the Lord." It was just as anointed as the first time I heard it. Right? Some young people are going, "I don't know, what's this song?" And old people are going, "Yes, Jesus. Yes, I remember." Right? That's what was happening in here. Now, here's what he's saying. It's here. True worshipers of Father and Spirit. If we do not engage in worship and praise corporately with our mouths verbally, if there's no declaration, because once again, vocal is the greatest experience that we can have. Vocal communication. Me telling my kids I love them. Me telling my kids I'm proud of them. Me telling my wife I love her. Me telling her she looks pretty. Me telling her this. Her telling me that I'm the most handsome man she's ever saw. All that stuff carries value. It creates intimacy. See, here's what he's given us. He's given us an outline of what true worshipers look like. True worshipers will worship. Let me say it again. True worshipers will to worship. Now I'm going to lay heavy on you, okay? It's not optional. Why? Because what you worship is what you love. True worshipers will worship. Then he gives us this explanation why. Because the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Who have what? The revelation of worship and the spirit of worship within them. Now this is so fascinating to me. I've been studying for a lot of months, so I'm just giving you bits and pieces. Then he says this. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in what? And in truth. Okay, what did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? He's going to come and he's going to what? Guide you into. The word guide in Aramaic means praise. Now listen. When we engage with the Spirit of God in us, and whether it starts in the natural or it starts in the eternal, whatever it looks like, in the spirit. When we engage, what happens is we are actually acknowledging the Spirit of God within us, and we step forth, and all of a sudden there's a shift that takes place in the atmosphere where we move into a place in the spirit that opens up to the fullness of the Godhead. We've entered the gates. We're now going into the courthouse. We're now going into the court of God, and the Holy Spirit's going to begin to just lay revelation. We're going to start having experiences and encounter. Prophetic words, truth are going to start coming forth, and all of a sudden in the spirit, we're going to go to a different place and start seeing things and what they look like in the future. What if your worship is what activates the Spirit? Now listen to me. I'm going to share this. Now, you know my belief. I do not believe God does bad to anybody. But I will tell you this. When we don't do that, by default, the enemy will invade our place of worship. And what happens is, instead of that moment of being in spirit worship where all of a sudden we're magnifying the Lord. You know, the magnify the Lord means to see somebody as big as he is. That's what magnification means. So we're over here, we're in the Spirit. Spirit of truth is starting to, he's unfold. We're all getting ministered to. You could be getting a word. I could be, the Lord could be giving Noah a scripture to read when he comes up. Stephen could get a word. Joe could have something happening in him. You may be an investor, businessman. All of a sudden, God's speaking to you. And it's so bizarre that all of this can be taking place in corporate worship in the Spirit. Truth can be coming. We can start seeing ourselves differently, experiencing God differently. You could be instantly healed. The Lord told me years ago that he could heal simply through worship. We've not gotten there yet because we don't understand what we're doing when we engage with the worship in the Spirit. But if you default, here's what happens. The enemy will take your problem that's a little molehill and magnify it. Are you getting this? Right? You may have a bill you got to pay and saying, Father, I've got nothing to do, but I'm just going to engage in the Spirit. I'm worshiping you, Lord. I know you're my provider. But forfeit that. What happens is that bill, that may be only small, becomes this big. Now you're panicking. I'm going to lose my house, lose my payment. Years ago, I just got to the place in a place of ministry when that stuff would happen to me, I'd just say, if they want the house, come get it. I care less. Lord, I want to keep my covenant with the bank, so you're going to have to provide. And he always did. I just worshiped him. What if the battles that we're going through that we can't seem to overcome are not actually an issue of, you know, something in the natural? What if I told you you could worship your way into freedom? You could worship your way into healing. You could worship your way into a better marriage. You can worship your way into being whatever you want to be. You can simply worship your way because there's nobody as smart as the Holy Spirit that's full of all wisdom and all truth. When I will to engage with the Spirit, why was that statement in the scripture? Because God is Spirit and truth. We got to stop defining what worship looks like for us and just worship. Listen, there's not a right and a wrong way to worship. You want to dance up here? Dance. Get it down. Rock it. You want to lay on the stage? Lay on the stage. You can see how we've shaped worship to suit us, right? Right? Because in the Pentecostal church, we do all kinds of crazy stuff. Throw powder, shake, and do all kinds of crazy stuff. Right? The contemporary Baptist church, they do a little bit of this. Right? Right? Traditional Baptist church does a lot of this. I preach in the mall. The Catholic church just does this and goes home. I'm not being mean. We've all defined what worship looks like for us, but here's the problem with it. A lot of it's only a small portion of what the Bible defines worship and praise and what it means to be and what it looks like for us. When it said David had a heart after God, what it's saying is David's heart was driven to go after God. When we come and we get around this, and I'm watching the clock back here. I'm about to close because I know you're on time clock. You got to punch out. I'm just being mean. We so badly want to be like every church movement and every culture. This is what I was feeling in the Spirit all week. And I'm not against culture. But we so badly want to just fit into something to be have success without heart. And I was sitting there and I was reading and I'm closing. I was reading about magnify the Lord with me, and how magnifying the Bible, everywhere you see worship and praise and intimacy in the Old Testament, New, in the New Testament, you always see wherever that takes place, majesty shows up. And the disciples were able to walk in places and shadows heal the sick. Because they walked in such a path of worship that everything about them represented majesty. And I was sitting in my living room yesterday. And the Lord, I wrote this statement down. The Lord said, this is what he said to me. He said, those who magnify me will experience majesty. I wrote this down. I want to close with it. Let me find it. If I was to do King David's Yagugli eulogy, anybody see that movie? Anyway, it's over your head. If I was to do David's eulogy, this is how it would look. This should be up there. David worshiped personally. David worshiped publicly. David worshiped inwardly. David worshiped lovingly. David worshiped enthusiastically. David worshiped defensively when he went to war. David worshiped lavishly with his gifts and his money and his wealth. David worshiped actively. David worshiped obediently. David worshiped joyfully. David worshiped righteously. David worshiped repentedly. David worshiped quietly. David worshiped repeatedly. David worshiped encouragedly. David worshiped melodiously. David worshiped maturely. And David worshiped when he was elderly. Now, let's define our worship. But we want a heart after God, right? Anybody here not want a heart after God? The bad place to raise your hand. We stone, I'm just joking. This is David. And that's not even touching, that's not even scratching the surface of the heart after God. And listen to this. Here's the amazing thing. This is what God said he's looking after, looking for. I have found David. Are we wanting just to be another church that has a different thing and a different effect? We want to be a church like another church because it's gotten big? Or do we actually have a heart after God to say, Lord, whatever your will for this is to be, we want to submit our heart and will to that. And that is the great expression of worship. And when given the chance, I'm going to verbally express what that looks like. Go ahead and stand. There's a quote I love by A.W. Tozer. He said, worship is no longer worship when it reflects the culture around us more than the Christ within us. C.S. Lewis said this, it's in the process of being worshiped that God communicates his presence to us. And he said, it's in the place of worship where God speaks to man. And I'm just telling you this because here's what I'm feeling. I'm feeling the shift that is coming to the church. We've seen probably one of the greatest moves of God with you know, Australia. With what's the name of the church? Hillsong. We've seen, how was that ushered in? Worship. Every great revival, every great move of God has seen, and even in the Bible, the greatest moments of God were always ushered in with prayer, praise and worship. Isuzu Street, Brownsville, We want these things. But you call a prayer meeting and four people show up. You know why? We become so familiar with it. We just want somebody to bring their briefcase and just go, oh, here it is, everybody. Come up, just put your hand in here. Touch it. I've prayed over it. I've been worshiping over it. Now you can have it. Before David became anything to even close to who he was a personal worshiper. Then he realized the value of it, so he appointed 900 people who he taught to be psalmists. And they went into battle. We see the concept through the Bible, them holding up the hands of their leader and armies being destroyed. I love that we worship. I'm not mad at anybody. I love that you engage to worship. But I'm telling you right now, where God has taken the church in prayer and worship is going to be a call to the church as a whole. East Calhoun was built on prayer and worship. The whole revival, 5 years long. Why do revivals end? Revivals shouldn't. We are revival. Whoever taught us the concept that revivals end, we did it. You know what we did? We're going to have a week revival. Billy Bo, Bobby Jones going to come in and preach a couple weeks. We're going to have some worship. People are going to get saved. Then we're going to shut the revival down. That's what we do. We constantly do it. We're going to have a worship night. Y'all come. We're going to experience God. It's 20 minutes. We got a revelation to give you. Well, how long is it going to take? I'm only 60 years young, and I feel still too old to be messing with all this stuff and miss what God wants to do in this moment on this planet. And I want to be a part of it. And I want our church, and I know Noah's heart. That's his heart. He wants us to be a part of what God is wanting to do in this time period. So I speak over you tonight. Whatever is in you that's dead, that has to be resurrected to life, I speak dead things live. Dead things live. There be a fresh hunger. Now I want you and Abby to come, but I want to share this. I heard this years ago. It's one of the most beautiful, simplistic sayings I've ever heard somebody say to me. You know what they said? This guy walked up to me. I said one time, I was sharing my testimony. He said, I just got saved. I said, wow. I thought he was a drug addict. I said, what happened? He said, I saw God and I fell in love. That was it. I saw God and I fell in love. Some of us need to have a see God moment again. Right?